Good morning, everybody. Well, happy Father's Day. Looking forward to the picnic afterwards. And no, I won't be dressed like this at the picnic. As George said, we're continuing on in this series in 2 Timothy. Actually, it's part of a broader series on Paul's letters to individuals. And it's Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And this should take us through into September. Last week, Dave introduced us to chapter 1, and he talked about this whole issue of evangelism, the idea of sharing the gospel, that it should come out of an overflow. It should come out of an overflow of that which is within us. And what is within us? The Holy Spirit. And so it should come out of an overflow of the Holy Spirit. In fact, life in the Holy Spirit should be the normal Christian life. It's not something extraordinary, but it should be the normal Christian life, is the life of the Holy Spirit within us. So, therefore, the overflow of the things of the Spirit, in other words, the gospel, the good news, should be a natural part of our lives. It should be a natural part, this overflow. So life in the Spirit should be normal, but it's not necessarily easy. It's not necessarily easy. And as we saw last week, and as we're going to see in each chapter as we go through, Paul writes a lot about things, words like suffering, hardship, opposition, and he uses that word endurance, which we'll talk about in a few moments. It's not easy, but it is God's life in us, and therefore it's livable, it's achievable, it's ultimately victorious, and it's eternally rewarding, and it's joy-filled. So as we saw in chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, God did not give us a spirit of timidity or a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline, self-control, or a sound mind. That's the Spirit who lives within us. That's the Spirit who enlivens us, if I could use that term. Therefore, because this is the life of God in us, Paul goes on to say in verse 12 of the first chapter, I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Note, he says, not what I have believed, it's whom I have believed. Life in the Spirit is not some abstract philosophy. It's a vital relationship with the living God. It's a person. It's a relationship. And this relationship means that God himself is living and working and guarding right here with us, in us, around us. We're never alone. And that's a good thing. So this week we're going to look at chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look at the life of a Christian from three different metaphors: a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And so let's read through the first 13 verses, and then we'll go back and look in more detail. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And then, my son, be strong. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and in the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer or please the one who enlisted him. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So first of all, he says in verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We can forward here another slide. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not strong in ourselves. Not strong in ourselves, but the strength of His life in each one of us. That's where we are strong. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not the things I necessarily want to do. It's not like me thinking, okay, just think positive thoughts, be strong, and you'll get what you want. No, that's not what it means. It means all the things that He calls me to do, because it's His life in me. It's not about my wants, it's about what Christ wants, His life in me. So the main thing He calls us to do is to pass on this gospel message, the overflow of God's life in us. That's what He wants us to do. So in verse 2, He says, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. In other words, pass on the gospel message of how we get the life of God in us. That's evangelism. And pass on the gospel message of how to live the life of God in us. That's discipleship. And so two aspects of it. And so then he goes on to talk about this life of God in us using three metaphors. So the first one, verse 3, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Endure hardship. Endure hardship. Share in suffering is another way of translating that. Now, I know a little bit about military training, and it is purposefully hard. It is purposefully hard. It's physically and emotionally. It's designed to make you suffer. Not sadistically. This is not a sadistic thing. This is not supposed to be. But so that you are not afraid of hardship. So you're not afraid of hardship. So I see my former colleague, Bob Davis, down here, who served with me in the Army. So I'm waiting to see if he objects to anything I say about military training. It's so that you're not afraid of hardship. That's why it's hard. We learn to suppress personal wants and the desire, the natural desire for comfort. Not in a stoical sense, like, I can do this. No, that's not. It's the idea that there's a higher purpose. There's a higher good that we are training for. When you commit yourself to enduring hardship and you do it, you find you can do it. You can do it. And it's not as hard as you think because you've been trained in it. And when you do that, there's this tremendous sense of accomplishment. Now, I think I've told you before, I don't like mountains. But when you commit yourself to climb one, and when you get to the top, there's this sense of, wow, I've done it. And I'm sure that's why people are driven to climb Mount Everest. And Lord willing, I will not be one of them. But but you can imagine the hardship and the suffering to get there. And when you do get there, it's no wonder that you see everybody pump in the air until they run out of oxygen. But this sense of accomplishment, it's tremendous. And you know what? In hard times, in suffering, that is often when we see God at work, because it is beyond us. When we reach the end of our tether, we reach the end of our endurance, what do we see? God at work. And there's something tremendous in that too. And so that's why Paul says that you can actually rejoice in your sufferings. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we've been made right with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so there's the gospel, there's the good news. But then he goes on to say, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so we can actually rejoice in suffering. Again, not in a stoical sense, not in a sadistic sense, but in the sense that God is somehow using this, and that we can see victory through it. So not only does a good soldier endure hardship, but it says in verse 4, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs or the affairs of this life. He wants to please his commanding officer, or some translations, the one who enlisted him. Now, in my career in the military, because the military life was so demanding and often unpredictable, we were sometimes directly, often indirectly, discouraged from getting too involved in the things in a civilian community where we might live, because we didn't want to be distracted from the mission. We developed our own recreational and social institutions that catered to our situation and you might say our calling in the military. When I came to Christ, though, I had a new calling, had a new purpose in life, and I found that even some of those specialized institutions could get in the way and could start distracting me from my new mission, my new calling. I could be entangled in stuff that took away my interest, took away my time, took away my energies from the things that were really important in life, things that are really important in life. So similarly, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't allow ourselves to get distracted from the things that are really important in life, the gospel. There's lots of good stuff out there. There's lots of things that in and of themselves are not bad and maybe actually have some purpose. But what is the main purpose? It's the gospel. And so we shouldn't allow ourselves to get distracted. Why? Because we want to please the one who enlisted us, our commanding officer, our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. Now, the Christian life is not a job. It's not a career. It's not a philosophy, as I mentioned. It's a relationship with the living God who lives within us. In fact, he is our life. He is our life. That's why the author of Hebrews put it this way in chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. Notice what he's saying here. Every weight and every sin. So the sins are often very obvious, but the things that the other weights, the things that distract us, the things that hold us back, the things that are not bad in and of themselves, but are distractions. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There's real suffering. Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So a good soldier is not distracted from his mission. He keeps his focus squarely on Christ, squarely on the mission, which is the gospel of Christ. So the next metaphor in verse 5, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. So an athlete also has to endure. He also has to train hard. He has to learn to suffer through things. But he also competes in accordance with the rules of the sport. 1988, you may remember, those of you old enough, the Summer Olympics in Seoul, South Korea. There was a Canadian sprinter by the name of Ben Johnson. And he won the 100-meter dash. He won the gold medal. But then 2 days later, he was stripped of that because he broke the rules regarding doping. He broke the rules. And so he lost his medal. He didn't compete in accordance with the rules. Now, every sport, if you've ever played a game, even little kids, the first thing, if something's going wrong, they'll say, he's cheating. She's not being fair. Because there is rules to every game, every sport, whether it's highly organized or it's just in the backyard. There are rules that govern how that is to be conducted, how it's to be played. And without the rules, it becomes a free-for-all, and we think, well, that's great. Well, no, it's not. If you've ever seen somebody cheat by your standard, it no longer becomes fun. It's no longer competitive. It's no longer satisfactory. If you win, then you know you cheated. You don't have the same satisfaction of winning when you compete according to the rules. And so you lose all that sense of of accomplishment and the sense of joy in the sport. Now, the gospel is also governed by a set of rules, and they're God's rules. They're God's rules. And we need to come to the gospel. We need to come to Christ in accordance with his rules. He sets them out. He sets out the parameters for us coming to him. And we live a life, we live the gospel in a way that's pleasing him as he defines life, not us. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so he's the way to the Father. He's the truth about life, and he is life itself. And so it's not only in the future, it's the living now. It's the living right now. It's the life we live right now. It's the truth about life, the way it really is all wrapped up in Christ. And so he defines what is life. He defines what is this game, if you want, that of life that we are playing. So we can't proclaim a gospel that is less than the truth by God's conditions. If it's less than God's truth, then it's a false gospel and it gives a false hope. So the gospel is the overflow of our life in Christ, the truth of our life in Christ. And God calls us to live by his rules. Now, we're not talking legalism, which is, I have to. That's not when we talk about God's rules. It's not, I have to. It's relationship, which means I want to. I want to. Because Christ's life in me has given me a higher purpose. It's given me a higher purpose. And back in chapter 1, verse 9, God, who saved us, has called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So before the ages began, before somewhere in eternity past, before creation itself, God called you and I, each one of us individually, to a holy calling, to a holy life. He's called us to that, and for his purposes. And so if our life is really wrapped up in his life and us, then it's a joy to want to live the life he calls us to, because that is real life. That is real life. We're going to get pictures of what a holy life looks like in later chapters in this series, and maybe even next week we'll have a few glimpses of what that holy life looks like. So I won't spend a lot of time on it this morning. So if we endure hardship as a good soldier, if we run the race in accordance with God's rules, these are ways of living out the gospel. Third metaphor is in verse 6. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive the share of the crops. Now, farmers also have to endure hardship. They have to follow certain rules in preparing the soil and planting at the right time, in the right place, in the right manner. The watering, the fertilizing, the weeding, all those sort of things. If you don't follow those rules, agricultural rules, then you're not going to get a good crop. But if you do follow them, the farmer then reaps his reward at harvest time. And when we are faithful with the gospel, with its proclamation, with its living, we will reap rewards as well. We reap a reward at the right time. Now, there's many types of rewards, and there's the reward of right living, not facing the consequences of a sinful lifestyle. And so we avoid certain things. And that's why in Proverbs 26:27, the writer says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. So if you do something sinful, if you deliberately do something that is contrary to the word of God, it will come back to bite you. That's a consequence in this life. And if we sow in sin, we will reap that. And so there is the reward of avoiding that. And so we can't diminish that. There's the reward of seeing others come to Christ and others grow in Christ. In 3 John 1:4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. There's a reward right there to see those whom he has discipled, those whom he's brought to Christ, those who has been working with, to see them growing in the Lord, walking in the truth. And so there's a reward right there. But there's also the reward of knowing that we've pleased our commander. Here's the military metaphor again. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 25, His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little." And that's really, when you think about in all of eternity, the space, the time and space we live in, it's a little. It's a little, really. "I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And so there's this great reward, too, of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," at the end of our days. Enter into the joy of your master. You know, when I was in the Army, and you did a good job, and your CO said, "Good, Parker, you did a good job," you know, you felt pretty good about that. And I'm sure any especially if it's a hard job, if you did something really hard and somebody says, "Parker, you did a good job. Davis, that was great." And you felt really good. But you can imagine at the end of time when Jesus says that to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So there's an eternal reward right there that we shouldn't that we should be looking forward to. So we have these three metaphors of the Christian life, and there's being a good soldier, and a good soldier endures hardships and sufferings, doesn't get distracted from the mission. There's the metaphor of the victorious athlete, runs to win, but he does so in accordance with the rules. The hardworking farmer, he looks forward to reaping the harvest. He looks forward to that reaping of the harvest. But what does that look like to each one of us? What does that look like to each one of you and I? How do we apply those metaphors personally? Well, verse 7 says, "Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this." Remember that Christ will succeed in this life, in this game, if you want, in this warfare, in this harvest. Christ will succeed. He is God. He will win. It's impossible for him not to. Maybe not in the way that we think victory should look like, but in the way that best suits his purpose. And so even in the individual things of life, Christ will succeed. And we need to remember, it's his battle. He's the coach in the race, and it's his harvest. And he wants us, as we're participating as a soldier, as an athlete, as a farmer, he wants us to be in this intimate relationship with him. He's there with us. He's living in us. He wants us to be intimately involved in him and reflecting deeply on his word, reflecting on what he's saying. And he promises, as we reflect on these things, he will give us insight. Maybe not as clearly as we might want, but he will give us insight into what he's doing in all the circumstances of our life and how those metaphors will apply to us. He'll give us insight into it. And it's worked in my life. I've seen that work in my life and so many other people's lives, as not as we rail against the circumstances, but as we reflect on what God is doing, as we cry out to him, as we talk to him, as we study what he has to say, we will get insight into what he's doing. That's his promise, and we can trust that. So as we see our lives as soldiers, as athletes, as farmers of the gospel, we need to always remember that life, in other words, everything, is all about Christ. And so in verse 8, he goes on to say, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David." What does that mean? Why does he use those two expressions? Well, descended from David means he was a real man. He was descended from a real person. He was the flesh and blood descendant of David. In other words, all the prophecies that went along with that were realized in Christ. But he lived a real human life, and he died a real human death, and he did it on our behalf. He was a real man, but he was also a real God. He was real God. He was raised from the dead, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, because he is the author of life. And so when death tried to kill him, he killed death. He killed death. He defeated death. And that's the essence of the gospel. That's why it's good news. And so Paul goes on to say, "This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained." God uses us in this battle, in this race, in this harvest. God uses us, and that's a great privilege. But he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. It's our privilege to be used in the spread of the gospel, in the life of the gospel. And sometimes he even uses our suffering. And in some way, that's also our privilege. But our sufferings and our limitations do not limit God. In Isaiah 55:10, he says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." His word is not restricted by the chains that people put upon us. Because it's all about Christ, Paul says in verse 10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may attain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The life of God within us, the life of the gospel, is a life lived for a much higher purpose, for eternal glory, for eternal glory. We're living for eternal glory. And Paul summarizes that eternal glory in a sort of short poem, or commentators have said it's really an early Christian hymn, in the next few verses, in verses 11 to 13. And he says this, "If we died with him," now when we come to the cross, when we come to Christ, we literally die. That's why it's called born again, because the old nature, the sin nature, dies. If we died with him, if we've come to Christ, we've accepted him as Savior, then we have died with him. We will also live with him, and not only the life we live now, but the life we live for eternity. And that's the promise of eternal life. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. In other words, the better the soldier, the better the reward. Better soldier as an endure, somebody who endures, the better your reward is going to be. If we disown him or deny him, he will also disown or deny us. Now, I'm not talking here about somebody who momentarily gives into a fear of timidity or a spirit of timidity or a spirit of fear, but someone who steadfastly refuses to accept or to acknowledge that Christ is Savior, who adamantly refuses, denies Christ, that Christ's suffering on our behalf, his death on the cross on our behalf, was sufficient and is relevant to me. That's what he means by disowning or denying Christ. And someone who adamantly does that, God is not going to force himself upon him. He will deny him as well. And he will reject him because he has not accepted that free gift. God will not force himself upon us. If we are faithless, in other words, we've never put our faith in Christ, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Not talking universalism here, that God will forgive our sins anyways. No, that's not what it means. He will be faithful to his justice, his ultimate judgment and justice. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, and turn the next slide. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies or disowns me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." See, we need a faithful Savior because God is also a faithful judge. He cannot declare a person righteous without adequate justification. And the adequate justification is the blood of Christ shed on the cross on our behalf. Only perfect justification for our sin. And so God is that perfect judge. He's a faithful judge. And so he needs perfect justification in order to declare us righteous. He cannot deny his own justice. He cannot deny who he is. And that makes the gospel all the more glorious. It makes it all the more glorious. So in light of the gospel, in light of this glorious gospel and this good news given to us, God calls us to a life that reflects his Son, a life that reflects the life within us, his Son, that glory within us. So he calls us to be a life of good soldiering, enduring hardships and sufferings as they come along, not being distracted by the things that don't count. He calls us to a life as a victorious athlete who runs the prize by the rules that God sets. to be a hardworking farmer who anticipates the reward of the harvest. We're not just looking for what is happening now, we're also looking ahead. We're anticipating the reward of the harvest. So I just want to close with a few verses from Paul's encouragement to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we look forward to this eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Sometimes these are hard words, but they're glorious words because they come from you, and they are true words. And Lord, we thank you that they are active and living and sharper than a two-edged sword, and they penetrate to the dividing of our soul and spirit. And Lord, we are thankful for that. Thank you for the life of Christ in us. Thank you for the true life that we get to live. Thank you for this gospel life of sharing how you forgave sins in Christ, how he was not just adequate, but he was all-surpassing justification for those who accept that free gift. So Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for the life of Christ that we get to live every day, this glorious life. And the rewards just of living and of obedience and of looking forward to what it is you have in store for us. So Lord, help us to be the good soldier. Help us to be the victorious athlete. Help us to be the hardworking farmer in all of life, in everything, every day. And we just want to give you thanks and praise for that as we come to you in the name of Jesus.